A number of years ago, one of our first assignments, actually our second church assignment, was in Macon, Georgia. We were transferred down from Indianapolis, my wife and I. At that time, we had two very young children, Valerie and Daniel. So we had no assistant. A lot of the pastors had assistants who would go with them on their visits. I didn't have one at first. Later, several years later, they hired an assistant to go with me on my visit. But no assistant. My wife had to go visiting. And, of course, with the two small children, a lot of times we would take the children and drop them off at a member's home or a deaconess home. And I remember one particular time we were down in Columbus, Georgia, visiting. And we dropped the two little children off at the deaconess's home there. Went visiting all afternoon and into the evening, and I noticed my gas gauge was getting quite low, but I thought, I want to finish the visits, I'll pick up the children and get some gas on the way home. Which is what we did, and so picked them up and headed out. By that time, it was about 10:30 at night, and we were 80 miles or so from the house, and I thought, well, we'll just stop at the next little town. But all the little towns in Georgia at that time seemed to close down about 8 or 9 o'clock, and there were no gas stations open. So I began to worry a little bit and headed back toward Macon, where our home was, and hoping that I would be able to make it. And we got within about 5 miles of home, and the car sputtered and a couple of times, and then the engine went dead. And I coasted over to the side of the road. It was about 11 o'clock at night at that time. And hardly a single person on the highway, it seemed, except us. And there I was on the side of the road. Car was out of gas. Two small children and my wife. And I thought, what can I do? All I needed was 1 gallon of gas that could make it on into our home. Well, it was, as I said, the moon was shining. I looked across the road, and there was an older white house, perhaps a farmhouse. It was kind of out in the country area. And the light was still on in the house, so I walked across the road, and I noticed that there was an old tractor, and there was a gas tank sitting in the yard. So I thought, well, maybe I can buy some gas. At that time, gas was 35 cents a gallon, and the reason I'm mentioning that, I'll explain. But anyway, I could see through the door, there was a lady sitting inside, and I know that I might have scared her if I was not careful, so I kind of knocked on the wood on the porch, and she came, looked at me through the door there, the screen door, and I said, I'm sorry, but I just ran out of gas, and I was wondering if I could buy a gallon of gas from you to make it on into Macon. And she kind of nodded, and I didn't want to scare her, so I pulled 50 cents. I know that was pretty cheap then, but I put it on the porch and said, here's the money for the gas. I happen to have, an old milk jar with me, and I went and pumped some gas in and took some papers and made a funnel to pour the gas into the engine, the gas tank, and started and went on home. And we made it back home on that and had enough to get to the service station. But I thought, how interesting to where I stopped and there'd be a gas tank in the yard and be able to take care of myself. And it reminded me of an old saying I'd heard growing up. I don't know how many of you might have heard this saying or not. A lot of times my parents, there'd be someone that'd be driving drunk, and they'd run into a tree or another car, and it seemed always the drunk would never get hurt. And the saying that I'd heard was, God takes care of a drunk and a fool. And I know that I wasn't drunk. Well, I'm going to tie that story in later in my sermon here, so there was a purpose for it. The Church of God, and both now and, of course, in the past as well, has many congregations. And I know you have visited many other congregations in the Church of God, and you know that they all teach basically the same basic truths. But each congregation is a little different. You know, I've pastored in many, many states, and we teach basically the same thing, especially the basic truths, but there's a difference. You know, the people in Louisiana were different than they are in some other place, in California, India, up in the Midwest, Kansas, Missouri, North Carolina. And we've never been in a congregation where we didn't really appreciate and enjoy the brethren. But they're different. Why are they different so far as, you know, the differences that I'm speaking of here? I'm sure you've seen some differences as well. Obviously, you know, they're different in the Philippines or Nigeria or Malawi or Zimbabwe or London. You know, those are some of the areas that I've been. And I'm sure you've seen how the people might act. Maybe they've been dressed a little differently, like in Hawaii. So why the difference? Well, we know that part of it is the background that people are called out of, or the culture that they grew up in. And these are some of the things that makes them different. And Paul's letters to the congregations shows that they are different, and they had different problems. You know that, and we also know that congregations or people change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. An example is the Ephesian church. If you look at the letter to the Ephesians, and then 90 years later or so, well, maybe 60 years later, a little less, the letter to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, you know, obviously things have happened there. You know, they have declined in some areas. They've lost their first love, etc. So I want to ask you the question here. As you think of Paul's letters to the various congregations, which church that Paul wrote to would you say had the most problems? Could anyone want to speculate here? Anyone? Corinthian church. Thank you. That is right. That's what I would say as well. The church at Corinth seemed to have more problems than any of the other churches that the Apostle Paul, you know, reveals or talks about in his letters anyway. Well, why? Why did they have so many problems? You can be thinking about that, and I'll cover just a few examples in just a minute here. And it's interesting, too, that in the book of Acts it says that Christ told Paul, I have many people in this city. It's interesting that a city that was so corrupt that God called so many people. And, you know, that you think, well, how was it that he called so many? Many of them must have responded anyway. Because the city of Corinth was a truly corrupt city. It was a seaport. A lot of sailors and other people from other nations came in and came in to have fun. It even had the temple of Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love, of fertility. And that one temple, it is said, had 1,000 plus prostitutes working out of that one temple, an example of the corruption of that city. So why did they have so many problems? Well, I think they were a very liberal culture there, and also very immoral. This was the culture from which those members were called out of. And we're affected by what we grew up in. We're affected by the culture that we live in, and they were too. You know, that, and they had come to accept some of the things that were going on, even though they were called of God. You know, sometimes the result remains in some of the thinking there. Good morals were not important to the people of that city at that time. And, you know, we live in a world that is not God's world. We live in the world, but we're not supposed to allow the world to any longer live in us. So I'd like to read, just as an introduction here, and I'll read quickly here the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 1. This will kind of set the stage of what Paul is going to address. He says, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So he introduces who's writing the letter. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, they've been set apart, called out of their world, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to become saints, called to become holy, called to become different, to be righteous, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to just stop just a minute here. It says, peace to you. They did not have the peace that they should have had in that congregation. You know, obviously, if you go over a little further, some of them were suing others. Lawsuits. He says before the judges of the world, he said it shouldn't be going on among the membership. Of course, there was envy, there was jealousy, as he'll speak of later. So there wasn't the peace there should have been. There wasn't what Christ had said, that you should come to love each other. You know, as there in John 13, you know, that's a sign between God and his people that they individually love each other. And it wasn't there. And that's something that Christ exhorted, that we should have that as well. You know, you can meet in the same congregation, but that doesn't make you united. It takes more than that, than just being together on the Sabbath. It takes some effort on the part of us as individuals to build that love and concern for each other, which they did not have there. So one of the things that they didn't have was peace. And I want to go back to the word church here in verse 2. The church of God. What is the Greek word for church? It's ekklesia, isn't it? So what does the word ekklesia mean? It means an assembly. What is an assembly? It's those who assemble together, isn't it? You know, you're here today, but that's so important on the Sabbath to be together. You know, that there's a lot more going on as an assembly than just the speaking. You know, there's the interaction, there's the building of relationships. So assembling together, and it's interesting that that name was used for the church, and we want to keep making sure that continues to happen and not allow, you know, us to lose to see the value of being together on the Sabbath anyway. So peace there, as I was mentioning, is more than the absence of strife. It is coming to love and appreciate each other, and something that we need to do as well. And let's keep reading here. I'm going to read a little more here. He says, I thank God always concerning you, and you know, I know you do as well. I do. So often I thank God for my spiritual family. You in Jefferson and Atlanta and Macon, and I'm sure you do the same thing often as well. I'm so thankful for each of you here. And Paul is saying the same thing. For the grace which God has given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. You know, God is going to provide for us what we need to accomplish the goal that he's given us. And of course, they were given a number of gifts, including the gift of speaking in foreign languages here. But let's keep reading. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. And, you know, Christ said, he that endures to the end will be saved. So we want to make it to the end. I'll come back to that later. That you may be blameless. And that is the goal that we want as well, to become more mature and less of this world as the days go by, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of his coming. God is faithful. He'll do his part. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, and says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you shall speak the same thing. So he mentions here some of the issues that were a problem in Corinth. You need to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are also contentions among you. So there wasn't peace, there was contentions. He mentions some of those here in the next verses. I'm not going to go into those here because they're covered in the chapter that I want to spend most of the time on today. And that is chapter 3. So if you want to put a marker there, for the most part today, we'll be spending our time right in this chapter because he discusses a very important point here, a principle for us in our spiritual journey, our growth here. And it is something that is of extreme importance both for us as members and also those who have the responsibility of speaking, the ministry, those who have been given that privilege and responsibility of teaching God's truth. So we see here that for the problems of Corinth, it is more than just morals. There's envy, there's strife, there's division, and there's also another very serious problem, and that is the local leadership of Corinth. And he gets more into that in his second letter, but we're going to talk about, included with other things here, the importance of the faithfulness and strength of the local leadership. The local leadership there had many problems, and leaders do influence members as well. I mean, that's their responsibility. That's their calling to influence, hopefully in the right way. So, but in some cases here in Corinth, it was not in the best way. The people tolerated sinful conduct. They slandered each other, and they also slandered Paul. And he talks about that in the second letter here. So let's pick it up here in chapter 3, and we'll read first of all here verses 1 through 3. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And so Paul is saying here, I really wanted to teach you some really meaty subjects, some meaty material that would help you to move into maturity, but I couldn't. He says, I had to continue to feed you with baby food. And I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. You were not ready for it. You couldn't have grasped it. You couldn't have understood it. It wouldn't have meant anything to you. And even now, you're still not able, for you're still carnal. And you just can't build strength and stamina on baby food. You need the solid food. And we're speaking spiritually, of course, here. He's using an analogy, as he does quite a bit in this chapter here. He said, you're still carnal. And it shouldn't be. You weren't called to remain carnal. But he's going to show here, I'm not giving up on you. He felt the burden as their minister here to present them as a chaste bride to Jesus Christ. He would feel that he had failed as a minister if he did not present the people that he was responsible for teaching and leading at the time of Christ's return as the chaste bride. He mentions that in other places, of course. You're still carnal, for there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And so he tells them here, as he gets into the letter here, that you've got some serious problems. All men are carnal, all men are flesh to begin with. But we're not supposed to remain carnal or allow the flesh to dominate our thoughts and actions as we yield to God and work with Him and His Spirit. And Paul was not going to ignore these problems. They were not acceptable to him, and he knew they weren't to God as well. And as a minister, he realized he'd be failing if he did not address their problems. As a minister, sometimes you realize you have to do the hard things. And so Paul is going to address some of the problems here. And the first one that he mentions in this chapter, of course, are the cliques. And that can be certainly wrong. And they show up in a lot of ways, but one is having ministers. This is my favorite minister. I don't really care about listening to the others. And so he says here in verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, Well, I don't like to listen to Paul. His sentences are too long. You know, whatever, he's hard to understand. I Apollos, he is just a fantastic speaker. Oh, I don't think Apollos is the best one. I think Peter or Cephas is the best one. You know, so he, you know, this is what they were lining up behind others, and that as was a real problem for their being taught. And we'll see that as we look a little further here. But it's like you saying, well, I tell you, there's nobody like Mr. Dick Thompson. I just wish he was back here. We haven't been taught anything since Mr. Thompson left. Oh, I don't think so. I really like Bruce Gore. I know there's only one or two might say that, I don't like either one of them. I think Mr. Winter is the one that really gets across the message here. He's the one I really like to listen to. And so sometimes people do that, and they still do that. You know, there were times that I would go in for a couple of weeks, and years ago we called it a refresher program. We'd go in for a couple of weeks in Pasadena. And it came to the place in Pasadena that people would come to services. There was about 1,300 people could sit in that auditorium. And they'd find out who was speaking, and if the person was speaking, the minister there, that they didn't like, people would get up and walk out. You know, because I don't like to hear him, so you'd see people come and they go through the song service and this sermon to start, and you see two or three leave. And so it's no wonder why 1995, you know, it didn't happen, because I think it was a sifting that took place at that time. It's sad, but that's the way it was. But anyway, God wants us to focus on the message, not the messenger. You know, each, and we'll come to that again, mention it later, but each one has his skills. Each one has something that is important. And we'll see as he uses some metaphors here later. Verse 4 and 5 again, it says, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. So, he's saying, these are just men that God is using. You need to focus on what they're saying, not on who's saying it here. And then we come to verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so there's planting and there's watering. We'll get into that a little more later. But you look at today, who is doing the planting today? Media is doing the planting, isn't it? Media is sowing the seed. God has called the media department, you know, editorial, you know, those, the written word going out, the word on media, the internet, the preaching of the gospel is the sowing of the seed. So that's the planting. That's the sowing of the seed. The field ministry does the watering. You know, and we'll get, as I say, more into that a little later here. So Paul uses several metaphors here. As he speaks of the church that Jesus Christ said he would build in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. You know, I will build my ecclesia. But he uses a number of other metaphors here to get points across here. So he's going to talk about let's just read on down through verse 8. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the growth, the increase. Now he who plants and who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. So this comment that he made here, we have God's fellow workers, co-workers, we have God's field, we have God's building, we have God's temple, all used in this chapter here. And notice here, he says, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I want to come back to that later. There's something very interesting here that you may not have noticed in the past. But let's pick it up, and we're going to work our way through these next several verses, so because there's some good material here that hopefully will be helpful to us as we identify with some of the things that the Apostle Paul is speaking on here. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So let's look at each one of these that he's mentioned here. First of all, fellow workers. Again, I said it's the ministry who plants and waters. So the primary focus, and you can keep that in mind here, the primary focus of this chapter is on the work of the ministry. But it's not that alone. And I mentioned earlier that, you know, some of the problems in Corinth were because of the ministry, you know, the local leadership, so to speak, here. And it's kind of a reminder to them and himself as well. But the members bear a heavy responsibility as well for their own personal growth. You know, equally so, certainly. But the word fellow workers are co-workers. And we need to be sure individually that we do not see ourselves as spectators. You're not a spectator in the church of God. You're one of the workers. That's what God expects of each of us. Every member in the church has a way, some way, that they can contribute to the work of God, you know, to the effort that God expects of us. Blessed is that servant whom when the Lord comes shall find so doing, so working. So we're all co-workers. We're all in this together. We are a team, just as the ministry is a team. The team, and I mentioned this earlier here, but the ministry is not competitors. You know, we are team, every one of us, every one of you. And you know, you individually, every one of us, can be praying for each other as well as praying for the leadership. Every day I pray for the leadership of the church. Because we want good leadership. We want leadership that has their eye on the goal. Our goals, I should say. The kingdom of God and helping each of us attain that goal. I mentioned here, put a marker here. Let's go back to Judges 5. Think, well, what does Judges 5 have to do with this? Well, I think there's a point made here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God that... I think we could tie in with this. Back in Judges 5 is where the Canaanites were oppressing the children of Israel. And, you know, they turned away from God. He allowed the Canaanites to oppress them. And then finally it called someone to fight against them, to overthrow the Canaanites. And the one that was called, a man, he said, I'm afraid to go by myself. Deborah was a prophetess. Would you go with me? And I'll go if you'll go with me. So he didn't quite have the courage or the faith to step out and lead the army himself. He asked for this prophetess to go with him. And she said, well, I'll go with you, but you know the glory of the winning of the battle is going to fall on a woman, not on you. And he said, well, I want you to go with me. But let's pick it up here. I'm just going to read a few verses here, 15 through 18. He says, and so this is... the song that she sang after the victory. Deborah's song after the victory in the battle here. And she's giving God glory and she's singing about this battle. But she also in the song mentions some of the Israelite tribes who did not join in the work, in the battle. So we'll pick it up in verse 15 for the sake of time here. I'll only read just a small number of verses here. In verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and as Issachar so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. Their heart was in it. Issachar and Reuben, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. And so he begins to, it was Issachar, but he begins to say to here, Reuben, why didn't you join? Why are you sitting out? Why did you stay in the sheepfolds? You got something to think about here. Gilead stayed behind in verse 17. Gilead stayed behind beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued on the seashore and stayed by his inlets. So here are some that didn't join in the work. They were spectators. They watched the battle from a distance. And she's in the song, and I believe inspired by God, just to kind of correcting them. You know, here, you set this one out. And verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Zebulun and Naphtali, they got in there and they did the work. Let's drop down to verse 23. Curse Meraz. So here was a village, a small village. Said the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty, against the enemy. So, you know, that's pretty strong. Here this village set it out too. They said, we'll just watch it. We'll see which way it goes. And if it goes against the Israelite army, then at least we won't be punished. So they didn't step out. Let's finally notice verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in his full strength. So I thought it was interesting there. In the book of Judges, that it talks about those who have an opportunity to be a part of the work and do the work of the Lord, but decide that they'll just sit on the sidelines and not really join in the effort there. So hopefully we can take this to heart here and realize we all have a part, and there are many things that we can do to further the work of God. We are His co-workers. Let's move on to the next metaphor here, God's field. And again, I know a lot of our people, but I don't think that applies to you. A lot of our people grew up in the city and they don't know necessarily what a field is, what it's like to farm or have a garden. And I don't think we have any in this congregation necessarily that don't understand the analogies we can draw here. You know, the field here, the field represents the members, the congregation. And a field has to be planted and watered. And planting and watering are mentioned in the earlier verses there. And the ministry has complementary missions or jobs. As I said, the ministry is not competing with each other. We shouldn't compare ourselves with other ministers, and hopefully you don't either. But as we think of the field here, you might add to that thought, back in, is it Luke 8 and Matthew 13, where it talks about the throwing of the seed on the four types of soil? You remember the parable that Christ gave there? You know, the soil is different. And a field, you know, and of course, I spent many years out in the field. I'm talking about the field on the farm. You know, maybe in one part there's a lot more clay, a lot less loam, that soil that grows better. So the soil in the field can be different, and some is richer than others. So keep that thought in mind. So as the ministry plants and spreads the gospel, casts the seed, we have to realize that the soils are different, the soil in that field. Some people are hearers, some people are doers. Some people are hearers only. So Paul spoke of his planting and Apollos doing the watering. So Paul was, he's the one that went out and he kind of evangelized. He preached the gospel. The seed was planted. And then he, congregations raised up and he moved on to another area. And Apollos and some of the other ministers would come up and do the watering. I grew up on a farm, as I know you all are aware of, and a watering is absolutely necessary. No field will produce without God-given rain. But that field, I know you all know that, but something you may not have thought about is that field has to be watered many times. One rain will not take, you know, the crop through to the maturity. And this was a major problem we had ourselves in farming, was the rain. Some farms began to get some irrigation systems where if it didn't rain, they would irrigate. We didn't have that. Most of the farms didn't when I was growing up. But we've sat on the porch. We've watched We've watched rain clouds in the distance. Think, oh boy, we're going to get some rain, and they'd get dark and dark and bigger, and then you could see for distance and see the rain coming, and the clouds move on over, and by the time it'd get to your farm sometimes, it had rained out. And those corn stalks were twisting up, you know, with drought. And it was sad to see that happen. So if it doesn't fall on the field, then certainly you're not going to have the crop come to its maturity. And one thing I would say here, that's a reason to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is where the watering takes place. This is where the rain falls. And I know we have webcasts today, and some people can't help that, and I'm not condemning that at all. But as I said, there's more to it than just the speaking on the Sabbath. There's the interaction and so much more that goes on in the church. So I don't care how many seeds you plant, how much you water, you can't make that seed grow. Only God can. He who created us can recreate us. He can transform us and make us, and that's his goal, to make us like his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that if God hasn't called, if he doesn't supply the Spirit, there will be no growth. An unbeliever can hear the very same message that you might find inspiring, and the unbeliever would say it meant nothing to him. Let's move on to God's building. In these metaphors, there's a building, and there's a temple a little later in the chapter here. God is the builder of the temple, but we also play a major role in the building. Let's think about this a little more thoroughly here. A building is built on a foundation. And of course, Christ mentioned the importance of building on the rock. And that was his parable, of course, but he is the rock. Our foundation has to be built on Jesus Christ. And so we have in this analogy here, not only the building, but we have the building materials we'll come to a little later here that's important as well. They come into play. And they affect the strength and the permanence, the durability. And I want to say those are the things that are an emphasis here. So we have the act of the building, and we have the building material. And it says, fitly joined together. Again, it's not fitly joined if you have cliques, people that only stay with their group, their little group. And sadly, that's been true in many of the congregations that I've seen over the years in many areas. And it just isn't the unity we know that God would want us to have. You know, obviously, you have people that you identify with, and nothing wrong with that. You have the closer friends in the church. You know, it even says that Christ is, John said, the one that Christ loved. But he loved all of them, but sometimes you just relate more to certain groups. So it doesn't mean you exclude the others. You know, and we mix around. We let each other know that we're glad you're here. We're glad to see you. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants in the building there. And it's interesting. I've helped build, and I'm certainly not an expert. I've helped build a couple houses from the ground up. And when we built them, we would spike in the rafters to where they were nailed on to the studs going up, and the plates there at the top with just number 12, number 16 nails. But later, they have these metal clamps that are required more and more now to hold the rafters to the rest of the house there, and it makes them hurricane-proof, storm-proof, and so it gives them strength and durability there, and unity as well. Now, God's temple is mentioned. It's not just a building, but also a temple. It's where people come to worship, where God's Spirit dwells, where those who are called are sent to. And if there are divisions, dissension, competition, jealousy, gossip, and so on, then how can God really bring the growth and maturity to that congregation? Let's read a little more here, because I want to tie in something else with the building here. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's building. You're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace which God has given me as a wise master builder. And the Greek for master builder is architecton, and our word architect comes from it. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, obviously, as you look at this closely, he's saying that the local leadership does a lot of the building on the foundation. He laid the foundation, verse 10. Let's look at the foundation first. Back when it was a few years after we arrived in Macon, I was finally able to save up enough money to buy a lot, and we secured a loan, and we built our first house south of Macon there, south of Warner Robins, in a little town called Bon Air, which is good air. And so after I got the loan, then I did kind of the contracting. I went out and found subcontractors. And as I found people to do the work in the building, you have to get different ones, of course, for different parts of the job. I didn't go to the first one and say, I've got me a lot. I'd like for you to come and build me a roof. Well, where you want it? Well, on that lot there. You know, but you don't even have anything else there. Yeah, but I want a roof. Put the roof out there. You know, that wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? A roof is essential, but it isn't built first. And most of you sitting here have built your foundation. You built that a long time ago. You know that, and a foundation, of course, has to be maintained. You know, has to, if it's also has, you know, 2x12s or 2x14s a part of it, you have to keep the termites out and so on. But we ask how strong, how sturdy is your foundation? And that was tested in 1995, wasn't it? It was a foundation that was attacked. If you didn't have a strong foundation, you didn't survive 1995. But now that as you have your foundation, we know that the next thing you do after a foundation is you build on the foundation. And so he talks about be careful how you build on it. And I'll say here that two things to keep in mind. First of all, you who are the ministry, be careful how you build on their foundation. You as a member, be careful how you build on your foundation. So there's some duality here. I'm kind of getting a little ahead of things here, but I do want to bring that point out. As I look back on my journey, I'm thankful for those early years in my spiritual journey. The ministers who helped lay my foundation were good teachers, and they were very solid in the church. You know, my wife and I mentioned that several times. The first minister we worked under was John Bald. And the second one that we worked under was Burke McNair. And they both were just solid in the church, and they were faithful to the truth. And that I am so thankful for, because the foundation sets the stage for all that follows. If the foundation is weak and shaky, then it is going to be harder to build a strong, you know, to build strong on top of that. How one begins can set a pattern. I've even seen children who grew up in a liberal church home are usually liberal, spiritually speaking, themselves. Yeah, and just an observation I've seen in different church congregations. But again, going back to the foundation, what do you have if you only have a foundation? Obviously, you don't have anything to live in, do you? So that foundation has to be built on. That's the beginning. We are in what we might call, you have those who do the rough end, you know, on a foundation. You have those who do the plumbing. You have those who do the electrical work, the AC, HVAC, you have those who, roofing, of course, and then you have the finished carpenters. And all of that is important to complete the building. It's interesting to me, I was just thinking about this as I was preparing this message. Paul's letters are basically written to those who've already laid the foundation. And if you'll notice in Paul's letters, he doesn't talk a lot about the Sabbath, the holy days, you know, tithing, and clean and unclean meats. Those are the foundation. They built the foundation, but they're not through. They're not finished. You know, there's their relationships, their attitudes. There's so many other things that's a part of the finished work. And that's where you and I are. We have our foundation. We must keep it strong. We must keep it maintained because Satan will attack it. But we also must finish the building. What else needs to be done in my life and your life? You know, I don't need to keep reproving the Sabbath. You know, I had a long discussion with someone yesterday that had left the church, and they were trying to justify, you know, not keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and I was glad to have that discussion because someone that I cared about, and I'd been wanting to say it to them, but I didn't know I'd have the opportunity. I said, I need to say this because they're in danger and they don't realize it. Someday, if you've rejected God's way of life once you've known it and lived it and truly been called, you could wake up in the resurrection and you will not be facing eternal life. You'll be facing the lake of fire. And what a horrible thing to know in those next few minutes that your life is going to end forever. And I wanted to talk to him. And I was given the opportunity yesterday and talked with him a long time. And I don't know. I hope it makes a difference. Only time will tell. And of course, the ball is in his court. But anyway, that's the foundation, but we have to build on the foundation. And so, as I said, he laid the foundation. He taught them the basic doctrines and he said, no man is a foundation, not him, not Apollos, not Peter, but each of those ministers brings something different to the table that is needed in their spiritual diet. Because again, they're a team, they're working, and each has been placed in the bodies that pleases God. Each is called to serve in whatever way God chooses for them. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. For no other foundation can be anyone lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. You know that. So let's take a close look at these verses. Now, he talked about the other ministers building on that foundation. So keep that in mind here in verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. And there's a duality, but let's look at the local leadership first. Several of you sitting here, several of you men, have been given the responsibility to be teachers. You have Michael, we have Tim, we have John, Don, you know, others here that are given the responsibility to be teachers here. You've been given that privilege. And he says, see to it how he builds. We are building on the foundation that others have laid. Those who went before us, you know, and helped build that foundation. I see our roles in the ministry, in the field of ministry, this way. Prepare the church. You know, I've not been called to preach the gospel to the world. I was called to prepare the church. You know, that Christianity is a journey. And we are here, you know, Mr. Winter, Mr. Thompson, others, and those who are speaking here, is to help you in your journey. And sometimes, when we, and I know oftentimes, obviously, when we're given that responsibility of speaking our speaking assignment, we look for just the right topic. I'm going to elaborate a little bit on some of the journey of those who speak here. From the time they first start, I can remember the first time that I gave a sermonette and first time that I prayed before a congregation. Thankfully, everybody bowed their heads and I couldn't see my knees. You know that. When you're given a speaking assignment, you look for just the right topic. And especially if you speak at the feast, man, I've got to just come up with the right topic. And if you're not careful, you can say, I want a topic that'll be so powerful, it'll take them right into the kingdom. They won't even need to hear anything else. They'll remember this message the rest of their life and nothing else will matter. It'd be so powerful, it'll just help them right into God's kingdom. I, of course, came to realize pretty quickly that such a topic doesn't exist. Such a message doesn't exist. Because no matter what you say, it's soon forgotten. No matter what I say, you'll soon forget it. You'll need that 1 gallon of gas to get you on. And so it didn't take me too long to learn that. I've had people come up, oh, I just really enjoyed that sermon you gave a couple of weeks ago. So I forgot, what was it? And they'd say, I don't remember either. So then I realized, well, you're being nice, thank you. But so that's kind of the way it is. Such a message doesn't exist. And I say if someone feels my sermon or Bible study has helped them, I see it as I'm just giving you a gallon of gas. It'll take you a little further down the road. And no one else can give you enough to take you all the way. No matter how great, how powerful that message might be, it will only take you part of the way. It's like those rains. You get one rain, you got to have another rain. You know, and that's the way God made us. But certainly as speakers, we all have our egos. And we'd like to hear positive feedback, of course. It is encouraging when someone says, you know, that was helpful, thank you. We need that encouragement like you. So we'd like to hear it, but we must not, as speakers, come to the place that hearing that is overly important, that we're seeking the praise of men. We who have the privilege of stepping into the role of teachers understand the importance of not departing from or diminishing in any way the message that God wants you to hear, His people to hear. And that's sobering. You know, that you realize, what does God want you to hear this Sabbath? You know, that's hopefully what we all think about as we're thinking of the topic that we're preparing to give on the Sabbath. Paul sought the prayers of the brethren. You know, Ephesians mentions that. Pray for me, brethren, that I'll be able to boldly speak the message. And we do too, and I hope you will. Because if it doesn't come from God, then it won't be coming from us as we hopefully yield our minds and our mouths to Him. It's very important that our messages, as well as our lives, glorify God and edify His people. J.H. Jowett mentioned the goal of a sermon. Here's what he said. What you're after, and I would say this to all of us, and you men who are given that responsibility, myself as well, what you're after is not that folks shall say at the end of it all, what an excellent sermon. That is a measured failure. You're there to have them say, when it's over, what a great God. It is not something for men to have been in your presence, but it's something for men to have been in the presence of God. And we ask for His presence on the Sabbath, and hopefully nothing we do will take away from that. We've been called and entrusted with this treasure, the gospel of eternal life. We understand what a privilege it is to teach those that God has called and to study God's Word together. I'll just mention 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 if you want to check that later. It ties in with the importance each of us has of striving for that goal. Let me share one other thing for our speakers especially here. I realized, you know, over the years, and it took me a while to understand this, maybe even to get into this, you know, Bible study every day is very important. And I realized eventually in time that I was studying and I'd see topics. This will make a good message. This will make a good Bible study. And so we watch for something that will make a good message. How would it come across? Would it be helpful to the congregation? And we all certainly, what is the goal of this message as we select the topic? How will it fit in with building on the foundation that others have laid? Is it doctrinally accurate? What's the most effective approach? I certainly don't want to get in God's way. But I realized as I was reading that more and more I was thinking about the topic, and I realized, hey, I can't just do that. I've got to study for my personal admonition and correction and reproof and growth and knowledge, not just for what I can say to others, but what I need to hear and learn myself from the Scriptures. Each of us has two jobs. One is to work on myself, and the other one is to help my brethren. And you also are fellow workers, and that applies to not just the ministry and leadership, but to all of us. So let's look at verses 12 through 15 now. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Obviously, fire does different things to the straw and the wood and the hay than it does to the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And those, to get a little ahead of things here, those represent the character that is built in each individual. You know, a character of gold, character of silver, character of precious stones, a character that is wood, hay, or straw. And he says here that, reading on, if anyone's work which he has built endures, it will receive a reward. He talked about the fire will test each one. So it's the fiery trials that take place in our lives. It'll test the character. Is it enduring or does it fail? Do we toss in the towel? Do we give up? Then verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, this is an interesting verse in verse 15. And I want to tie it in with verse 8, which we'll do in just a minute here. As I mentioned, the stones and the wood, hay, and straw here represents the character built in the members. Some is precious, some is enduring, other is flawed, will not stand up to the fiery trials. But there's duality here. The ministry and the members are doing the building. And sometimes the fiery trials will wake us up. Members are ministers. But here it says in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, I want to tie this in the work of the ministry. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as by fire. And it says in verse 8, let's tie it in with verse 8 here. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. They're in unity. They're on the same team. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then he talks about in verse 15 that reward. You know that. And so let's look at this as we work toward a conclusion here. Each minister will receive his own reward according to what? Verse 8 says, his own work, his own labor. He'll receive his reward not by how he measures up to another minister in comparison with other ministers. He will receive his own reward, not necessarily because by how successful his ministry was, but by how he works himself. He's rewarded according to his own labor. How carefully, how diligently, how faithfully he has labored. A minister can work very hard, yet some people won't respond. Some people will go their own way. Some of his flock will grow and build character of gold and silver and precious stones. And some of the flock won't. You know that, sadly, that is the way it is. They'll build character of wood, hay, and straw in spite of all he does, in spite of his pleading. And all he had done, maybe done all that he could, but it was not enough. There have been times at night I've thought of some people who called and said, "I'm sorry, I won't be back. I got this good job. I can't miss it because of the Sabbath. I'm just going to have to take it. They want me to work occasionally on the Sabbath." And you just almost cry. Why are you doing that? And he maybe pleaded, he'd done all that he could, but the character was of wood, hay, and straw. Well, that minister's going to receive his reward. He'll be saved, even though his work there with that individual was burned up. You know, that. So that's what, you know, verse 15 is speaking of there. Paul talked about in Galatians 4:1, I'm worried that I've labored in vain for some of you. He mentions similar things. He says, "I labored more than they all," in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And yet he spoke of some individual that turned away from him. Philippians 2:16 mentions the same thing. But, you know, he can work hard, but still that the other person, the individual, the member's got to do his part. You know, verse 13 talks about the day will declare it. And certainly the day pictures of the day of the Christ return. But it also pictures when we face trials or persecutions, those things, it'll declare what kind of character we have. And I know in every congregation, and it's true in this one as well, some of you are not ready. I don't think it's many, but I do know some that are still hearers and not doers. You know, that you've not proven what you need to yet. Is it sand? Is it rock that you're building on? How much of what you hear or read in the church are you applying? Your foundation is what you've proven in the beginning, what you really believe, that you're fully convinced of. And I know many may think they have, but if they're not living it, then that's dangerous. I'm going to quote 1 John 4:17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Well, let's move on quickly here to conclude this. Verses 17 and 18, let's drop down to there. He says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." A lot could be said on that, but let's say this for not only the teachers, you know, but also all of us. Don't let religious truths morph into intellectual studies. Sometimes people get hung up on something. They go, "Well, I've discovered something. I know something nobody else has." And they get out on a twig, and it can be very, very dangerous. Members are to admonish one another, even teach each other. But be careful what you teach, what seed you plant in someone's mind. Stay on the trunk of the tree. You know, not something that is questionable or heresy and get locked up into that. Because it says, if anyone defiles the temple and you mislead someone else, then that is a very dangerous thing. And the next verse talks about pride. There's a statement that goes this way. And pride can easily come and be a part of us. And even our studies or whatever, or We must not let it happen. Here's a statement. If anyone knows not and knows not that he knows not, he is a fool. Avoid him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a wise man. Teach him. And I've said this many times, and I'll say it again to you as well, that if you don't agree with something I say, let me know. I want you, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, I want you to challenge what I say. You know, if you keep it to yourself, then that's not always good. You see, as I've told people, there are two possibilities. That either I am right and you're wrong, or the other possibility is that you're right and I'm wrong. And if that's true, I'll learn something. And hopefully, if it's the other way around, you'll learn something. I've said this to several congregations. One person came up to me after and said, you know, there are really three possibilities. He said, we both could be wrong. And I said, that's true. But also, we both could be right, just different perspectives, right? You know, sometimes that happens as well. He says in verse 21 through 23, I won't read that. He says, all are yours. You know, Christ told his disciples that you are to become servants of the people. And that's what we all must become to each other. And that's what we in the ministry should be. We who speak are your servants. As someone made the statement, how can I be your master if I'm your servant? And hopefully we come to the place that we look at it that way. That's what we should become towards each other. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, and what was the parable? Well, about half of them were not ready, right? So we need to do our part to get ready and do it as a family. Help each other to get ready. Pray for each other, encouraging and admonishing each other. You know, we each should feel the bond to the congregation right here. You know, we love all of God's people. And every Sabbath morning, I pray for God to be in every congregation of his people throughout the whole world. And to be with those who can't be in a congregation, like the people of India, you know, and they only get together, what, once a year or something like that. I pray for them. But I pray that God will be present with us. But you have your own congregation, even though you love the others. And there should be a special bond toward your home congregation. Do you feel that special bond toward your own home congregation? I think that's the way God wants it to be. You know, so we help each other and we want to be together. It's easy to stay home sometimes, and sometimes you can't help it. I realize that, and watch the telecast, but it's not always the best choice. And I will ask this without elaborating on it. What is one of the major damages of the end time? Well, you could list several, but I think one of the major dangers is becoming lukewarm. It shows in Revelation 3 that the last era of the church will be Laodicea. If we're near the end, the Laodiceans are out there. Hopefully not in here. But we ask ourselves, am I becoming a little lukewarm? And I think Satan is working people toward that. And I think maybe the COVID ties in with it. You know, what part of his work? All right, let me mention here in Matthew 24:25, Christ said over and over, watch and be ready. You know, how prepared are we? How would Christ describe this congregation? You know, where are we in our journey? How prepared are we? You know, that what will it take to get there? How do we get there? We must not neglect this time of relative peace to prepare so that we will be ready. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things and hold fast to what is good. All spiritual things, and hold fast. Satan is subtle. He'd like to take them away from us. He works in many ways to do that. If in perilous times, What should the church be doing? What should I be doing? And I won't turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says, we as co-workers plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that our goal, of course, as we mentioned last Sabbath in 2 Corinthians 7:1, is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's go to my final scripture here over in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And I'll have to say this is one I think about very often. It's one of my favorite scriptures because I do so much identify with it. Let's maybe just read. Verse 18 and 19. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Went in and sat before the Lord privately. He said, who am I, O Lord God? And you've spoken of your servant's house or family, you know, for many years in the future, for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? That's far greater than the way men would do. Let me read just a little more here, verse 20. It says, Now what more can David say to you, for you, O Lord God, know your servant? So there are two things I want to end with right here. Who am I? Do you think about where you came from? God's calling. We all came from different backgrounds. I came from a farm. I was a farmer's son. And I think about, wow, what has God done in calling me from where I was to bring me to this point in life? I won't take the time to go into that. But the other point I want to mention here is, as he says in verse 18, that you have brought me this far. A lot of you have been in the church a long time. You've come further than you have yet to go. Let's finish the race. Don't let it slip away at the end.